But Brother Philip has a message on his heart, so you come ahead and share with us.
Good morning.
Morning.
Good morning.
As I was studying to preach, and I know often it seems like a Sunday school lesson goes right along, I had my notes already, and I looked over the Sunday school lesson, and I thought, well, there's no collusion here. I was amazed, sitting there listening to Sunday school, how many of the things it's like, I'm going to be talking about that, I'm going to be talking about that. It's like, wow, it goes very well together. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 4 says, "An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Now we understand the high look and the proud heart, but how is it that the plowing is sin? Plowing is very basic to agriculture. Agriculture is very basic to survival. So how is it that something as innocent and something as basic as plowing becomes sin? Well, the key there is the plowing of the wicked. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. The account of Saul and the Amalekites. And I want you to pay attention as we read this to what Saul's concern is. In this account, we'll be reading some more then in chapter 18. It's starting in verse 1. "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And then he asked the Kenites to depart because they weren't part of that. But verse 7, "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. They were very strictly commanded. They were to kill ox, sheep, camel, ass, and they deliberately disobeyed. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." Now notice the important thing was he's turned back from following me, as evidence that he did not kill all the Amalekites. But not killing the Amalekites wasn't the issue. The issue was he turned back from following me.
Right.
"And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, what God says about it is he says Saul and the people spared. What Saul says about it is the people spared. He said, I performed the commandment of the Lord, but the people spared. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, now that was important, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. You're the one in charge here. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? So Samuel's saying, you're the one responsible. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, put the blame back over on them, took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. He knew better, and he acknowledges it right there. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and thy words, because I feared the people. He was afraid how he would look, and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with thee, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with thee, that I may worship the Lord thy God. What's his concern? Well, let's go on over to chapter 18. And in verse 6, And it came to pass, as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tabrets and with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And so I, David, from that day and forward. And verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. And in 14. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. And down in verse 28, And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and unto Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And David was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Why is Saul David's enemy? The people like David, Jonathan likes David, the Lord is with David. But what is in Saul's heart? What's his goal or his drive, his motives? You could say, what is the root of Saul?
Right.
It's self-preservation and pride.
Yes. Yep.
He was concerned about the way he looked. How is this going to affect me? The whole world is revolving around him, so to speak. You know, why does he want Samuel to turn again and worship with him? Honor me in the eyes of the elders of Israel and my people. Why does he put the blame on the people? Because he knew that we've disobeyed and this isn't good. So we're trying to push the blame over there. Let them take the blame. Saul was looking out for Saul.
Yeah. Yep.
Not an uncommon problem. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 23. Start in verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king. Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And there were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. And then Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back, down in verse 13. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you, and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. Somewhere in here, then, they accused Pilate of not being Caesar's friend. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voice of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. There is at least three times recorded that Pilate declared, I find no fault in him. And yet, why is it then that the perfect man is condemned to be crucified and a murderer is let go? What was in Pilate's heart? What was his goals and his motives and his drive? And what was the roots of Pilate? Self-preservation and pride.
Right.
There was a tumult made. Pilate was willing to content the people. They accused him of not being Caesar's friend. What else could he do? If self-preservation and pride were the center of his existence,
right.
What other option did he have? The only option was to give in, to appease the people. The whole world revolves around me. You know, I'm the judge in this court, therefore I'm the most important figure, and what affects me and how it affects me would be most important, right? Not justice and law. Why did the chief priests and the rulers of the people have Jesus there to begin with? Self-preservation and pride.
Yeah.
He's exposing them. He made them look bad. He's like, we don't like that. We got to get rid of this guy. What was it that caused even Peter to deny Jesus? He got in tough circumstances and he fell back on self-preservation. Why was it that Cain killed Abel? He's making me look bad. And you can read all through the Bible. It's all throughout human history. Self-preservation and pride causing people to do all kinds of illogical and even self-destructing things. I mean, Saul is eventually slain by the Philistines. David knew how to fight Philistines. He beat him every time. But David wasn't there because Saul ran along. That's what self-preservation will do to you.
Right. Yeah.
But people are too blind to see that. Caught up in their self-preservation and pride, what I'm going to call the roots of iniquity.
Yes.
And that's what we're talking about today. The roots of iniquity. And in this mindset, a man will never please God.
Right, that's right.
In this mindset, it's as Paul said, the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Right.
Because it's looking out for me.
Right.
For myself and my image, what's good for me. And in this mindset, plowing is sin. Because you're living on God's earth and you're refusing to pay rent.
Right. Yep.
The glory and honor due to God, you know, if you were to rent a house from somebody and you're living in that house, in order to become an offender or to break your contract, you don't have to destroy the house and you don't have to kill the owner. All you have to do is stop paying rent.
Right. Yep.
And that is where mankind is.
Right.
Mankind is living on God's earth, and they don't want to pay rent.
Yes.
Then they wonder why God counts them as an offender. Why is it that people today resist light, betray Jesus? Why is it that people today are all caught up in what other people think of them?
Yeah.
Why is it today that they're not willing to move or change or do whatever's necessary to line up with God? Why is it today that even among people who are called Christians, they can't get along? The self-preservation and pride.
Amen. Yes, that's right.
On at least one side or the other.
Right.
It's roots of iniquity. And all it can produce is fruits of iniquity. Mankind was born in selfishness and pride. And he's going to have to change. He's going to have to learn to be humble and obedient. And it's not the kind of thing you can just flip a switch and it's over. It's something you're going to be working on for the rest of your life. But while your focus is on self-preservation and pride, your whole life is condemnation. Your whole life is rebellion. You're living on God's earth and refusing to pay rent.
Right.
Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. I want to point out some ways that iniquity bears fruit in people's lives that maybe is not so obvious or people usually don't think of. In 2 Kings chapter 5 and in verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. Now notice something about this man. This man was a great man. He was honorable. He wasn't a despised, wicked, lying, cheat. He was an honorable man. He was a man it seemed his master could trust. The Lord had already worked through this man to bring deliverance to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Quite obviously, he had a lot of self-control and discipline. You don't get there without those things.
Right.
But he was a leper. Leprosy is often used as a type of sin. It slowly destroys your flesh and kills you, and it is contagious. In Israel, lepers were to be shut out of the camp so that the type of sin did not infect the rest of the congregation. Let's go to verse 9. this Naaman had a maid, who tells, or his wife had a maid, who said, would to God that Naaman were with the prophet there in Israel. So Naaman gets this advice, and he takes the advice. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought surely he should come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and said, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And when he said, take a blessing of thy servant, he wanted to offer a gift to Elisha. And this man had brought 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. He was willing to pay a very handsome price for what Elisha, for to have Elisha heal him. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. And verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Obviously, this young man was a very moral man, a very disciplined man. He was an honorable man. He had a position. He had wealth. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Naaman and this young man both had a problem. They knew they had a problem, and they knew where to go to find answers to their questions. They went to the right people. Both of them were disappointed and left. Naaman left in a rage. This young man goes away sorrowful. They both came tangled up with the roots of iniquity. They both came full of their own ideas as to what's going to happen. What he's going to tell me. You know, Naaman came, hey, I thought surely he'll come out and call on the name of his God and strike his hand on me and heal the leper, and that wasn't what happened. He sent a messenger to come talk to me and told me to go dip in the water. And that's going to heal me. I think I've been duped. He goes home in a rage. All that way for nothing. He was willing to do some great thing. He was willing to pay a high price. But he wasn't willing to do what he was told. Mm-hmm. Till his servants came and reasoned with him.
Yeah.
Blinded by his own pride and self-importance, his own presuppositions as to how things ought to be done.
Yeah.
He went away in a rage. This young man, he had the opportunity to walk with Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
And he turned it down because he couldn't give up his stuff. He didn't need to change the morality in his life. This wasn't a big change for him. This wasn't a huge jump. He was already a good Jew. All he had to do was give up his stuff. Couldn't do it. You know, many people approach God the same way.
Yes. Yep.
They come to God and they say, I've got a problem. It may be an addiction. It may be a sin you have in your life you need to get rid of. Okay, you need to take care of those things. It may be broken relationships. It may be fear. It may be insecurity. It may just be questions. You don't know what to do. Confusion. And you come to God and you say, God, here I am. Fix me. And God sees everything. Mm. He sees down under the surface and he goes, there's some roots of iniquity there. I see pride and I see self-preservation.
Yeah.
We're not going to get too far that way. Even if I do clean your life up, I make you a good, moral man. You're still not going to go anywhere. You're not going to follow me. If I give you the healing that you see you obviously need, but I don't fix the deeper problem,
yes,
it's no good.
Right, that's right.
Your plowing's still going to be sin.
That's right.
You're still going to be full of iniquity. And God knows what the end result of that is. And God wants to help you. He wants to fix you. But God's not going to put a new piece of cloth on an old garment.
Right, right.
And he's not going to put new wine in an old bottle. He wants a new man.
Yes.
He's going to fix you. He's going to fix it all.
Right.
He wants perfection. That's the goal. C.S. Lewis had a very good way of illustrating this. He said when he was a child, he had a lot of trouble with bad teeth. And he had a lot of trouble with toothache. But he said he could go to his mother and his mother would give him something to take care of the pain. But he said, I never went to mother until it got really bad. Because he knew his mother wasn't just going to give him something for the tooth. She'd give him something to take the pain away, but he said the next morning she's going to take me to the dentist. And the dentist gets in there in your mouth and starts poking around. He said, I never liked dentists. He said, the problem with dentists is they don't let sleeping dogs lie. They don't just pull the tooth that's causing the trouble. They get to poking around your other teeth. Saying, here's one we need to work on. Here's the one's like, no, 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 I just want the pain gone. So many people are that way.
Yeah.
All they want is something to fix the pain. All they want is take my problem away. A couple examples. Let's just say you had a problem with lying. Why do you lie? It's because you do something you don't want other people to know about.
Right.
So you lie to cover it up. But you understand that living with people, eventually somebody catches on, they see a lie, and then they don't trust you. Well, you want people to trust you, so God fix my lying problem. Mm-hmm. God says, why are you lying to begin with?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
There's self-preservation
right.
in there.
Yeah.
We're going to have to take care of that self-preservation.
Amen.
You have a problem with anger. You got a short temper. Now, that makes you hard to live with, and that stresses your relationships out. And that makes your life miserable. So, God, fix my anger problem. God says, what are you angry about? You think maybe people don't give you the honor and respect that's due you? maybe you're thinking of yourself a little too highly. So God says, we're going to fix the issue. We're going to cure it all. We're going to go after the root too. We're going to, at just the appropriate mind, at the appropriate time, your mind goes blank, and you embarrass yourself really good. God, that's not what I needed right now. I'm having trouble with my anger, and now I've embarrassed myself because my mind just went blank. That's not what I needed. God says, I'm trying to take you down a notch.
Yeah.
To where you'll see you're not that important.
Amen.
And you won't have trouble with getting angry when other people don't give you the respect that's due to you. Because you'll realize you don't deserve all that much respect after all. You're not as good as you thought you were. Now, if God simply fixes your anger problem and makes so you don't get angry, God wants you to get angry sometimes. But He wants you to get angry at the right thing.
Right. Yes.
But when you get angry at the right thing, there's people who aren't going to appreciate that. There's relationships that are going to get strained because you got angry at somebody because they were being wicked. They were being foolish. And God says, the anger's not the real issue. It's the underlying issue there.
Right. Yeah.
Of you think too much of yourself. You've got roots of pride and self-preservation in there. We're going to dig those roots out. And you come and you ask God to fix your anger, and He's not helping you. He just makes life miserable. A lot of people jumping around and say, forget it, God. And God says, okay, then go back to Syria and die a leper.
Yeah. Come on.
Elisha didn't run after him and say, oh, sorry, we didn't mean to offend you by that.
Right.
No. He saw to it the message got delivered. If you don't like the way it was delivered, you don't like the message, just go back and die a leper.
Good.
You see, most people don't have a problem with who they are or what they do. They just don't like how it affects them or what other people think of them.
Right.
And God wants to get to work on you. He wants to make a new man out of you. And if you're not interested in that, He's got no help for you.
Right.
Why did Naaman like the waters of Abana and Pharpar? Why did he think that they were better than, what did he say, all the waters of Israel? They were his native waters.
Right.
It's what he was born with. It's what he grew up with. It's what he was comfortable with. He probably went swimming in them. And now I have to go dip in the water of this foreign nation? Come on. I know better than that. How many people think that the way they do things is the best way to do things? Because that's the way my daddy did it. That's what I grew up with. So, of course, it's the best. It's what I'm used to, or it's what's convenient. I mean, you know, I can step out my door and go dip in Pharpar any day I want. But what you're saying, I had to come all the way here just to dip in your water. I mean, who do you think you are? Come on. How many people think that this is right because it's the way our church does it? It's what you're accustomed to.
Yeah.
It's your native country, so to speak. And therefore, it seems to you that it should be right. And there are things people may look at and they may say, it's not a moral issue. But they don't make it one. It wasn't a moral issue what water Naaman dipped in. It wasn't a moral issue having to give up all your goods and go follow Jesus. But it's what the instructions were.
Right.
If you're told, come, follow me, and you say, I don't have to. I mean, it's not wicked if I don't. If it's pride and self-preservation, it's iniquity.
Right, yeah.
It's wicked.
That's right.
God's not just interested in helping you be a good, upright, moral man. Though He will make you that. But that's not the goal. If your goal is just to be a moral man, you're not going to go far enough. You see, a lot of people think if you force someone to be moral, you're compelling them to be a Christian. No, you're only compelling them to do what's best for themselves.
That's right.
See, self-preservation is also self-destructive.
Right.
But just being a moral man isn't far enough. Many people also are willing to do some great thing for God, or they'll pay some high price, they'll give lots of money, or they'll go live in Africa in the dirty, poor conditions to do something for God. But God can't tell them how to dress. He can't tell them how to keep their hair. He can't tell them who to listen to, how to build a church. No, they're busy doing things for God. They don't have time to worry about those little details of following instructions. You see, people may honor and respect me for doing something for God. Whereas, if I actually do what God says, probably most people aren't going to like it.
That's right.
At least most people who are trying to appear like they're serving God but get by with less than wholehearted surrender, they're going to think I'm obnoxious. Now, they won't really be able to find anything legitimately wrong. But a lot of people are mostly caught up in the same thing that Saul and Pilate were concerned about. What are people going to think? And you know, there's people sometimes want to do something great for God so that other people will not question their sincerity. They're insincere. They don't really want to do what God requires. But I don't want you questioning my sincerity. So therefore, if I can go serve 10 years in destitute poverty and dirty conditions in Africa, I can give that to prove I'm willing to follow God. But we still can't tell you how to dress. No, that's a little thing. A lot of people want to follow God, but people still have to, you know, respect me. I mean, following God, you want to be a respectable person, right? Well, following God will make you respectable, but that doesn't mean people will respect you.
Right,
that's right.
In Matthew 10:25, Jesus said, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Don't expect people to think of you as respectable because I'm a Christian and I'm following God. You will be respectable, but not according to the world's mindset. They're enmity.
Right.
They're following self-preservation and pride, and you're getting in the way of that. They don't respect that very much. People want to follow God, and yet they still want to appear wise. I mean, the world's got to acknowledge at least I'm intelligent and I know what I'm doing. 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of the words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the world thought they were wise. We're talking about irony this morning. The world thought they were wise So they rejected God. And God said, okay, if you're not going to be saved by wisdom, I will save you by the foolishness of preaching.
Yes.
If you are willing to abandon self-preservation and pride and accept what other men esteem as foolishness, is preaching, I'll save you. Mm-hmm. But it's not foolishness. It's just esteemed that way by men.
Right.
So don't expect the world to think you wise for following God when they don't see the need. Don't expect other people to think you're doing something important. You know, you can dedicate your life to a work and the world despises you. You need to be diligent and you need to be hardworking. But if you tithe and you spend an hour a day in Bible reading and prayer, somebody is going to call you lazy and foolish because you could use that money better than just giving it to that church. It's really not accomplishing any good for anybody. So don't expect the world to esteem you.
Right.
You need to stop worrying about what other people think. But even there, I don't care what other people think.
Yeah, right.
Isn't that godly? Isn't that pious? We just forget the world. I just do what's right, and I don't care what other people think. Really? That attitude in itself is pride and self-preservation.
Right.
You're only concerned about yourself. The truth is, you should be concerned about what other people think. You are accountable for the way you treat other people. But God is the focus, not other people.
Right.
You're accountable to God. You need to think, what does God think about the way I'm treating other people? What does God think about other people's opinion of me? And if you have Christian brothers who are trying to serve God, you should be concerned about what they think.
Right.
What do they see things in me that makes them concerned? Then I need to be concerned too.
Yes.
And forget the I don't care what other people think attitude. Luke chapter 18:9, verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And God wasn't impressed. This man was a moral man. It was good that he wasn't like most other men. It was good that he was not an extortioner or unjust, though I think actually, in irony, he was unjust. It was good he wasn't an adulterer. But he still had those roots in there. He was still full of pride and self-preservation. And if he would have had the same opportunity, if the positions would have been switched, he would have been like this young man, walked away sorrowful. Because he wasn't willing to give up what he had accomplished. People can seek morality as a road to godliness. People can seek morality as an end of itself.
Right.
Are you moral because that's what God expects of you, and you would go above and beyond? Or are you moral because you want to feel good about yourself? I want to have a positive image. That would destroy you. I used to think when I was a young man, actually, when I was baptized, when I started seeking God, serving God, I thought that what I was to accomplish with my life, my goal was to be a moral person. That was what God expected of me. And once I had accomplished morality, the rest was up to me. To some extent. But that will leave you falling short.
Right.
You see, I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to be a moral person. I don't want to lie, and I don't want to steal, and I don't want to, commit adultery or fornication. And And it just seemed like God was constantly backing me into a corner where I had a choice. I either had to give up something I wanted, or I had to give up morality. I said, I'm confused. Like, God, what are you doing? Are you trying to kill me? I mean, do you want everything that I hold dear? Yep. All of it.
All of it. Amen.
Finally, I come to understand. You give up everything. If God wants you to change the way you talk, the way you act, the way you dress, are those moral issues? God wants everything. He wants you to become in tune with Him to where you love what He loves and you hate what
Amen.
He hates.
Yes.
Not just the big moral issues. But many people think as long as we're moral, we should be acceptable to God. All the while, you still have those roots of pride and self-preservation.
Yeah, right.
You still have that iniquity in there. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And then in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity."
Right.
You still have those roots of pride
right.
and self-preservation. You're still in it for what you can get out of it. You're still in it concerned about what people are going to think of you, trying to look good. All the while, you don't really have a problem with who you are.
Yeah.
You just want everybody to think you're okay. And God says that's iniquity. And God knows you will come to judgment, you'll be cast out.
Yep.
So God says, if you're going to live with me, we have to take care of those roots now.
Right.
We have to get rid of that pride and that self-preservation. We have to clean your heart out to where you don't have any goals or any affections that you wouldn't give up
right.
for me. There's a lot of people that want to just be a good moral person, a nice person. But like I said about anger, God wants you to get angry at the right things. If someone is nice, oftentimes they're viewed as godly or pious. Yet, have you considered Jesus whipping the people out of the temple? Have you considered what the Apostle Paul said to Elymas? O full of all subtlety, thou child of the devil. Wilt thou not cease to prefer the right ways of the Lord? That wasn't very nice. As a general rule, a Christian will be a nice person. But it's to the right people and in the right settings.
Yes.
And a Christian will become a moral person. Though they may begin at a very low stage of morality, they will climb to be a good moral person. But that's not the end in and of itself.
Right.
It doesn't have to end being cast out because you're full of pride and iniquity. The story of that young man goes on in Luke 18:24. We'll read that account. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Notice what they left. They didn't leave gross immorality, lying, cheating, and stealing. They didn't leave anger, though those things definitely had to be taken care of. But he says, house, parents, brethren, wife, children. Those are all good things.
Yeah.
But they can't get in the way.
Right. You know?
If they get in the way, if you're not willing to give them up, it's because of pride and self-preservation still in there. You still want to swim in your own native waters. You still don't want God telling you what water to swim in or what kind of a lifestyle you should have, is what that would mean.
Right.
And Jesus goes on in verse 30, he says, Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, everlasting life.
Yeah.
What did the rich young man want? He wanted to inherit eternal life.
Right, yeah.
And this is the criteria.
Right.
There can be nothing in the way. You have to open your life up to God, let Him dig in there,
Amen.
Take out the roots.
Amen.
When you embarrass yourself or you're humiliated, when things don't go your way, that's okay. I have found that God often uses two things to root out pride and self-preservation. He works through circumstances, and He works through other people.
Yep.
You can be full of pride and self-preservation, and when you're all alone and everything's going your way, nobody would ever know.
Right.
Because I don't know when that is. But you get around other people, and somebody's getting after you, somebody's making you look bad. It's like, what's this feeling I got in there? That's self-preservation. That's pride. I don't like the way he talked to me. I don't like what he just said. Circumstances. Things aren't going your way. This is frustrating me. It's getting on my nerves. I'm like, why? Because wickedness is triumphing? Oh, well then what's the issue? And like I said, it's not the kind of thing you can just flip a switch and
right. From
now on I'm operating with purely godly motives. It's something you're going to work on for the rest of your life.
Amen.
And it's a test of endurance. But God is there to help you. He will dig down. He will take care of the things you can't see. You know, it is scary when you consider it. I look at issues I had in my life. It's like, this is a problem I need to take care of. And I couldn't figure out how to take care of that issue. And then later, looking back, I see, oh, there was another issue connected to it. God's working on this other issue over here, and when we got that taken care of, that issue just disappeared. What is there in my life that I don't see, that I need to know? God will show it to you.
Amen.
He'll work. He'll cut down there. He'll dig those roots up. But you got to be willing.
Right.
You got to be willing to abandon yourself, put your all into it, and just follow Him.
Yep.
Way too many times, people set up, they want to follow God, they want to do what's right, and God starts chopping at their roots. Oh, I didn't know it was going to be like this. Never mind.
Yeah.
I'll just go back to Syria and die a leper.
Oh, wow. Very well said.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Philip. So true, so true. When the Lord's saying, I want it all, it's because He's the only physician that knows what's going to work. And He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you getting in the way. He doesn't need you resisting the treatment. And that's why He says, I've got to have it all. You've got to totally yield 100% or I can't fix you. I can't help you. I can't save you unless you surrender all.
Yes.
Because the surgery is not always going to be pleasant. The chastening will not always be pleasant. The rebuke, the reproof, the humbling factor, it's not always going to be pleasant. And unless I have everything, we will never make it to the end. And suddenly you'll stop showing up. Where'd that patient go? Oh, don't know where he went. Well, mark his name out. Done. We took him as far as we could take him. God has your end in view. The end result. A glorious end, he says.
Yes.
He says it's a glorious end that he envisions for you. Do I deserve that? Should I jump at that opportunity?
Oh, yeah.
Should I say, here I am, Lord, on the altar, living sacrifice, whatever you have envisioned for me, you know, I'm going to work with you. Do I have that kind of faith in the Lord? That's what it takes. Let's stand together. Any thoughts before we pray?
When we're reading there about Saul, when he was first corrected in the passage we read by Samuel the prophet, he had a window of opportunity there. We've also read where David went wrong.
Right.
And he was corrected by Nathan.
Right.
And he had a window of opportunity. David repented.
Right.
Saul was all excited. Saul had godly character at one point. His son Jonathan, whom Saul was so concerned about, had godly character, admirable character, and had Saul had the right response, we don't know exactly what God would have chosen to do.
Right.
But had Saul repented and said, well, whatever it takes, you know, if I'm out, let me know how I can cooperate in what your plan is, God.
Right.
What do you want me to do? And it might have been put Jonathan in. But he didn't. He resisted. Resisted the correction.
How grievous for Saul to look back at missed opportunities. Oh, if we could just push the rewind button. If we could just do that one over. Where would I be had I made the right decision back there? If I had humbled myself back there, if I had trusted God back there, how would things have changed and turned out differently? Regret is a horrible word. I don't want regret in my life. Or as little as possible. It's a terrible, terrible thing to know that time cannot be turned back. It's done. Your name is written on it. That was you. It's done. The fruit is coming. The seeds are sown. The harvest is inevitable. Oh, but how wonderful to know that good seeds were sown. How wonderful to look back and say, I did it right. My name is signed. It's done. Set in stone. I did it right. The seed was sown. The harvest is coming. What a beautiful thing that is. Oh, be wise, brothers and sisters. Be wise. Be careful. Don't miss your opportunity. Don't miss your chance. Don't have to look back someday. Let's pray.